Y'all want to get us started? I'm going to read a couple of Psalms. A set of the collection of Psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent that the Israelites would sing together as they were traveling towards Jerusalem for the feasts. And two of these Psalms that come back to back, 127, 128, are known as family Psalms because they both have to deal with family life. So let me read these. First Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And now Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for this high task you have given to us of shepherding children that you have blessed us with. We know that truly they are your children and we are simply stewards. But Father, we pray that we would be wise and faithful stewards, that the children that we raise up and present to you would bring you great pleasure and great glory. We pray that you would give us wisdom and strength, for we know that we need it. We are weak and ignorant if left to ourselves. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that through the blood of Jesus, all of our sins, including the sins that we commit as parents, are forgiven. We thank you that through the work of your Holy Spirit, even the consequences of our sins can be greatly mitigated if we turn from them and call upon you. And we pray that we would do that continually. We pray that you would be with our children, that you'd bless our children. We pray that you would be at work in our children, that they would be bearing fruit. We pray that you would help us to become more effective and faithful parents through this time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I came this morning really ready to discuss a whole wide range of things, but what I'd like to do is give you a few minutes to talk here at the beginning and just throw out some topics you'd like for us to discuss. I can't promise we'll necessarily cover everything you mention, but rather than waiting to the end and seeing if we can cram something in, I thought I'd give you a chance on the front end to tell me if you've come here today with something on your mind that you would really like for us to get to. You can go ahead and throw it out there.
Discipline.
Okay. All right. What else?
I would probably say that the discipline with whining. Not where it's an outright disobedience, but just this touching of whining.
Okay. All right. What else? Okay. All right. What else?
Raising kids with expectations, I guess, and the idea of setting the standard.
You mean expectations for behavior or for kind of... Okay, 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 very good. Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's a big one. Okay, yeah, that's a really big one. sure. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And kind of along what Brady was saying, is it worship at home? Just worship here?
Yeah. Yeah.
Expectations for that.
Yeah. Parenting in the pew, as we sometimes call it.
Overall picture of parenting, what are the main ingredients or pieces to the puzzle that we need to be evaluating in our lives that set the foundation?
Okay, yeah.
Obviously
yeah.
Discipline, but I mean, how much do we need to be focusing on our marriage and making sure that's right,
how
much that affects our children, and what are the main pieces that set that up?
Yeah, that's good. That's a pretty good list.
Courage, modesty.
Okay. Very good as well. I assume you mean pearls. Yeah, that's very good. Okay, well, we can... what I will say, I mean, this is truly a seminar, so stop me and interrupt me anytime you want with a question or comments or whatever. Let me talk for just a few minutes about some of kind of the big picture issues, and then we'll get more into some of these specific areas. if you were here last night, I really hope this will mesh well with what we heard from Philip and Debbie last night. If we raise our children well, and if we raise our children wisely in their preteen years, then really we do set ourselves up to enjoy our kids in their teen years and beyond. As you parent your children, you go through different phases, and I think that some parents sort of do it backwards. They want to be sort of buddy-buddy friends with their kids when they're little, and then they realize that they've got these out-of-control kids, and they get old enough to really do some damage, and they start trying to clamp down with rules. And the next thing you know, your kid's 27 years old and living in your basement, and you're trying to parent your, now a grown-up, what should be an adult. That's not the way it should work. We parent our kids when they're little so we can befriend them when they're older. That's the design. My hope would be that when my kids are grown, they still see me as something of maybe a counselor or coach or resource that they can come to and get some input from and that kind of thing. But I want them living their own lives and making their own decisions and having the freedom and independence that comes with having taken responsibility for yourself. And I think that's probably what we would all want. The question is, how do we get there? And what we do in those early years is absolutely critical. So when you teach your children in these preteen years, when you set before them a godly example, when you discipline them, when you pray with them and for them, and I would say those are the four key ingredients. Teaching, discipline, prayer, and example. Those are the four basic ingredients, I would say, of parenting. When you do those things well in these early years, there's a very real sense in that you are paying it forward. And your future self will thank you for what your present self does in terms of what you're doing now, in terms of investing yourself in your children, the hard work that you put in now. It's kind of like, putting money in the bank early as opposed to late. You put it in early, it's got more time to grow. The investment we make in our kids in those early years, there's a lot more time then for us to receive a return on that investment. If you try to do it all late, much more difficult. So, that's why we're here. That's why we're doing this seminar. That's why we've had these seminars in the past. And I don't want to just repeat things we've done in previous seminars. I think that, the topics we've got to talk about here are all very good and pretty much line up with what I was planning to talk about. But again, let me just give you some kind of a broad overview of things I've talked about in the past, but I think it's irresponsible to get into these kind of topics without first retracing some of this ground, even though you've heard me say all these things before. Christian parenting, what separates Christian parenting from any other kind of parenting is that Christian parenting begins and ends with faith. Just like everything else in the Christian life, it is fundamentally a matter of faith. Well, faith in what? Where do we place our faith? It's faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the promises that God has revealed to us in His Word. We put our faith in the promise. You know, Philip talked last night about simply taking God's promises at face value. That's what we have to do. You know, when if you get different books on parenting, even Christian books, you know, you'll have a book that says X is the key to parenting, and if you want your kids to turn out well, do X. And then you read another book and it says do Y. That's the key. And then you read another book and it says do Z. And what I want to tell you is, doing X, Y, and Z won't matter unless, at the most foundational level, you are trusting God. And it's possible, say, to trust God in one area of life and not in another. You know, I mean, this, I think that you see examples of this in Scripture where a saint will have a particular failing in a particular area. He's still a believer, but he has a breakdown in faith in a particular area in his life. So I think we could look at King David, and we could say that while David was always a believer, clearly there are certain ways in which he failed to trust God. Certainly he failed to trust God when it came to his children and his family life in this particular area that we're talking about. And it was a great disaster. It doesn't mean David himself wasn't saved, but the fact that he failed, that he had a failure of faith in this particular area, created all kinds of havoc, not only in his own family, but because he was the king in the nation of Israel. What we need to know is that our parental efforts won't amount to anything unless God is in it. And the way to know God is in it is to trust Him. Is to trust Him, is to rely on His grace and His promises. I think that's why Psalm 127 says it's vain to stay up late. You know, it doesn't matter how hard you work to build your house. Unless the Lord builds it, it's all in vain. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't add up to much. So if you want the building that you're doing to last, God's got to be in it. And the way to know that God is in it is to put your trust in Him. In fact, I would say that in general, the particulars of what we do as parents matter less than who we are, that's our character, and in whom we believe, that's our faith. So you could have parents who may have quite different approaches to different parental problems that they face. But because they have godly character and because they're resting in God's promises, they get the results, the outcome in the lives of their children that they're hoping for. You could have a parent who looks like he's doing all the same things as another parent, but he's doing his parental works not out of faith, but out of anxiety and out of fear. And it doesn't produce the same kind of result because that fear and that anxiety is actually what's being transmitted through the home. And maybe in unseen ways, but it pervades everything in the parent-child relationship. Parenting by faith frees us from having to parent by fear. It frees us from having to be in control of everything all the time. Faith is the key. Unless faith underlies your parental work, you really can't expect to accomplish anything. So again, this faith has to be placed in God's covenantal promises. God has made transgenerational promises to us. And you see this in the Old Testament, but it's not just an Old Testament thing. You see it repeated in the New. In fact, in the first sermon that Peter preaches after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, he says, "This promise is to you and to your children." And when he says, "This promise is to you and your children," that's just repeating the pattern that we saw back in the Old Testament in places like Genesis chapter 17, where God says to Abraham, "I will be a God to you and to your children." So think about what that means. That not because of anything good in us, not because of anything in nature, we could say, but simply because God is gracious. God has seen fit to include our children in the same kind of covenantal relationship with Him that we ourselves have. Now, the covenant has, covenant includes promises. It also has conditions. It makes demands on us as well. In that same context where God says to Abraham, "I'll be a God to you and to your children," He says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Walk before me blamelessly. And the word there actually describes having character that is rounded out, that is consistent. It means having integrity. It means faithfulness. So, you know, these promises are made, and we see God's grace in that, and then we also see that there are demands, and Abraham can only fulfill the demands by God's grace, but the demands are there. And of course, that's true for our children as well. There's nothing that's just automatic, like just because a child's born into your home, that he's automatically saved, he's automatically going to persevere. No, God says to us as parents, you've got to nurture your children, you've got to shepherd your children, you've got to train and teach your children. In fact, it's very interesting. In Genesis 17, you've got that promise where God comes to Abraham and says, I will be a God to you and to your children. And of course, what God has already told Abraham is, through you, I'm going to bless your family, and then through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the world. So through Abraham, God says, look, my plan through you, Abraham, is to conquer the whole world. Okay? So, you know, Abraham's got to be thinking, okay, God, how are you going to do that? How are you going to conquer the whole world through me? And then you come to Genesis 18, and listen to what God says. The Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. See, there's the promise. All the nations of the earth will be conquered by God through Abraham and blessed and redeemed. For I have chosen him. Now, why was Abraham chosen, and how was he going to get this program of world conquest underway? What does he need to do? To go amass a huge army? A lot of things we might think he needs to do, but listen to what God says he wants Abraham to do. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. So how is this world-conquering mission going to proceed? God says to Abraham, I'm going to conquer the whole world with my blessing. And what I want you to do to get this whole thing started is conquer your family with my blessing. And from that, everything, you know, he's okay, world transformation, world blessing, global conquest for the gospel. How do we make that happen? First and foremost, it's through raising our children in the way of the Lord. That's the key to this. Okay? We raise our children in righteousness, you know, in the ways of righteousness and justice, and that's how the Lord will bring about what he promised Abraham. This blessing that spreads out to all the nations of the world. So, you know, that's huge. You know, in a sense, what we're undertaking when we seek to raise our children in this way is, it's you tie it back into the Abrahamic covenant. You see, everything God is doing in the world, this is a huge part of it. This is how God is bringing his blessing into all the nations of the world. And again, you see this throughout the scriptures, this emphasis. Psalm 127, I think, gives us a great picture to understand what the task of parenting really looks like. Psalm 127 describes the children of the godly man as arrows in his quiver. Now think about that picture. Think about that image. What do you do with arrows? Are they meant to just stay in the quiver? Yeah, they're meant to be used in warfare. Okay? That means your children aren't meant to be, you know, kept at home forever. Your children are not decorations for visitors to come in and admire. Oh, what well-behaved children you have. We are training our children to prepare them for the road ahead. Really, you could say to prepare them for the battle ahead. To go out into the world and fight the kingdom of darkness. We're preparing our kids for battle. So Psalm 127 says they're arrows. That means you've got to straighten those arrows. You know, you got 18 to 20 years to do this. To straighten your arrows, to sharpen them, and then you string your bow with them. And you go to war with them. And that's what it's all about. That's the biblical picture. Now, you know, you say, okay, how do we do this? Again, talking about here just about very foundational principles. You know, we think of Abraham, we say Father Abraham, because he's the father of the faithful, the father of Israel. He's Father Abraham because he is called to represent God the Father to his children. So what is most, you know, again, if we're talking about what's most foundational, these are different ways of getting at the same thing. I've said faith is most foundational, but here's another way to think about that. What is parenting really all about? Parenting is a matter of knowing God, loving God, and imitating God. That's your job, to imitate God in the home. And as a parent, you know, I can say as a husband, I especially want to imitate Jesus the Son towards my wife. But if I think about, okay, well, how do I how do I image God or imitate God towards my children? I want to imitate God the Father. And I want to be like God the Father, and I want to represent God the Father to my children. So in everything I do, I want to be an imitator of God. When I discipline my children, I'm imitating the way God the Father disciplines us. When I love my children and provide for my children, I'm wanting to do that in a way that I am imitating God's love for his people. And this is what this does for us when we start to grasp this. There are a couple things that happen. One is, if you were to ask, okay, what parts of the Bible are really about parenting? You know, you could pick out some passages in Proverbs, the Psalms that I read, a few verses here and there in Genesis and Ephesians and that kind of thing. And, of course, those verses are where you've got teaching on parenting really concentrated. But if you understand that parenting is a matter of imitating God, well, how much of the Bible is about God? All of it. So now all of it becomes a way for us to understand what our task is and how we're to go about shepherding and nurturing our children. Because we're to be imitators of God. That's how Paul actually says that in Ephesians 5. We're to be imitators of God. Well, if you're a parent, the way to think about this is, how can I imitate God in my parenting? How is God a father? How does God treat his children and provide for his children and love his children and discipline his children? And that becomes a model. And one thing I think this does for you, too, is even then a sermon that's not about parenting. I mean, hopefully all of my sermons are at least about God, right? But if I'm teaching something about God in a sermon, then you can make your own applications to parenting. You can just take that and say, okay, what did I learn about God from this passage? And what might that show me then about the way in which I am to shepherd and care for my children? Now, the question about discipline was raised, so let me talk about that a little bit. And we've talked about this before in terms of some of the mechanics of using the rod and that kind of thing. I won't necessarily go back over all of that here, although we can get into that if you want to ask more questions about it. But let me say this for starters. Why does God's fatherly discipline work in our lives to accomplish its purpose of making us holy? And that's what Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews 12 makes very clear this analogy between the way a human father disciplines his son and the way God as a loving father disciplines his children. And it says, yes, that discipline is painful for a time, but then it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Okay, but when you're going through a hard time, you're going through some trial, I think for us as Christians, what sustains us during those times of trials, we can say, yes, I know that this is God's fatherly chastisement, but I know that behind the rod that is inflicting this pain in my life, I know that God loves me, and that's why God is doing this. I mean, that's what enables us as Christians to get through those times of trial, is we know that when God brings pain into our lives, it's for a good purpose, and it's only because he loves us. Now, if your discipline in your child's life is going to serve that same purpose and have that same kind of effect, what does your child have to know? That behind the rod stands a mother and a father who absolutely love me. Effective discipline presupposes your children knowing absolutely, unquestioningly, that mom and dad love me and always have my best interests in view. In other words, your kids need to know, hey, mom and dad think I am the most awesome thing in the world, just about. Okay? So I know that when mom and dad have to do discipline, they don't really want to do that, but they're only doing it because they've got a good purpose, because they love me, and because they know it's best for me. Okay? Doug Wilson's got a great analogy. He kind of pictures our kids as vessels or tanks. He says, keep their tanks full. Keep your kids are not, your car can make it on half a tank. You can drive quite a ways on half a tank of gas, okay? But your kids aren't like that. They weren't designed to run, being halfway filled up with love, okay? They need to be filled up to the full measure continually. And that means lots of hugs, lots of high fives, lots of high praise. If you're a parent, you need to get really, really good at praising your kids. You need to, You don't want to flatter your kids and give them a, when they haven't really done anything, give them praise. I mean, that becomes, that is flattery, and that's not really honest. But anytime you can give praise, you want to do it. Anytime you can give them encouragement, you want to do it. Don't spoil your kids, but maybe get right up to that edge, okay? Because you want, God loves us extravagantly. God doesn't just give us the bare necessities. God fills our lives with good things, day after day after day. And that's what you want to do with your kids. You want to fill their lives with good things. Think about God the Father speaking to God the Son at his baptism. It's like he says, "That's my boy. I couldn't be prouder." He says, "You're my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Our kids need to know our pleasure. They need to know our favor. They need to know our love. And when we fill them with love in this way, I think it gives them a great confidence, which certainly they need. There's a great security in that. But also then think about what happens when you do have to discipline. Okay? You've got this home that's filled with love. You've got this relationship between the parents and the children where just love is flowing back and forth. And you're just pouring out your goodness and your favor and your praise and your encouragement and your affirmation on them. And then all of a sudden, all of that gets interrupted, and you get stern, and you take your child back to, the place of discipline, bedroom, bathroom, whatever it might be, and you administer that discipline, and your kid is like, whoa, what has happened? Things were so good, and you have got their attention. Because the normal way your relationship functions is so beautiful and so fun and so joyful for the kids that then when you do discipline, it is absolutely going to be effective. It's absolutely going to be effective because it interrupts all that fellowship. It's going to get their attention. And then, of course, we've talked about this before. You go through an episode of discipline and you conclude that episode of discipline with reconciliation. Okay, you're not done with the discipline until your child is restored. And until I'm not saying your child's going to snap out of it like that after a spanking, but you can see, my child that was out of sorts, now he's kind of getting back, getting back into fellowship with me, back into fellowship with God, and we're going to be able to go back and have a joyful time together. That's what makes discipline work.
Go ahead. Because sometimes you see discipline or forms of discipline that are a more desirable state for the kid than being with the family.
Yeah.
Go to your room.
Yeah. Oh, great. Yes. Yeah. And I'm out of here. Yeah.
I don't have to feed up my family at dinner. I don't have to. Yeah. They'll almost do things to avoid. But that's such a great point about making some overwhelmed by love and affection and wanting to be together that it's miserable, that brief period of separation.
I really do recommend Doug Wilson and all the stuff that his family has produced on the family. I mean, it's not perfect, but I mean, there's not going to be any perfect book on parenting, but his stuff in general is very good. And he's got a book, Standing on the Promises. Now his daughter, whose name I cannot recall, but she's written a couple of books, and I don't remember the names of the books either, and I didn't bring them with me.
Rachel?
Oh, yeah, Rachel, like Jankovic or something. Yeah. Rachel Jankovic, I think is what it is. Which are really more for moms, but they're good books. But I remember hearing Doug Wilson tell the story one time that he had done something at the dinner table and was sent away from the table and was waiting for his dad to come and discipline him. And while he was waiting to be disciplined, he says, I could hear the clinking of the silverware, on the plates, and I could hear the laughter, and I realized I'm missing out. And that's how we want our kids to be. That when they're in a period of discipline, that they're actually missing out on something that's really good. And a lot of parents will spank and they'll say, "Well, I'm not getting any results." If your home is not really a happy place to be, okay, if it's really kind of miserable for the kids, then a spanking is just a moment of acute pain in a life of chronic pain, and it's not going to do anything. But if your home is a joyful place, then a moment of acute pain really means something. So for discipline to be effective discipline presupposes a certain kind of parent-child relationship. It presupposes a certain kind of home culture. The shape of your family's life has to be joyful. It has to be people who enjoy one another's company and all of that. If you're just always angry, you know, you're kind of always at a low simmer, and then your child really does something that crosses the line, and so then you've just got to go whack your kid, you know, just out of anger. No, that's not going to be very effective. That's not going to be very effective. But when your child knows he's loved and has experienced your delight and your favor and your blessing continually, and then there's a moment of discipline, now that's going to be effective.
Rich, would you say that the difference between, you mentioned it at the very beginning, parenting your kids versus befriending your kids early on, the difference is discipline, basically? Is that, I mean, it's probably not that simple, but...
I would say there's more to it than that. I mean, obviously, yeah. I mean, I think there's a whole there's a whole teaching component.
Yeah.
There's an authority component. You know, and there's a discipline component. So there are different aspects, but yeah, I mean, discipline is a big, big piece of that. It's a big piece of that. Yeah. One of the Puritans said, if a parent doesn't punish his kids when they're little, they will punish him when they're older. And that's a good way to think about the necessity of it. Now, we've talked about some of the more you know, nitty and gritty details of discipline before. Discipline has to be administered in love, as we've talked about. The book of Proverbs, we won't read all the verses today, but it talks a lot about the rod. You can look those verses up. It's true that rod can stand metaphorically for other kinds of discipline, but also rod means rod. And so you need to find something, like maybe one of those, you know, paint sticks that you would use to stir paint up, something like that. Something that you can consistently use that kind of becomes a symbol of discipline, that becomes the manifestation of the rod in your home. And you need to be very consistent in your discipline. Okay? So you're always disciplining in the same way for the same offenses. Now that may vary from child to child. Okay? You know, we had one that really required a lot of spankings to get through, and the spankings had to be harder. And I had another one that, you know, just a stern look and tone of voice, and, you know, she's just in tears and is crushed. She might have just bruised me. I did some, but not nearly as much. Yeah, not nearly as much. And certainly not as hard either, you know, because the point got across. Okay? So those are things that you kind of have to gauge and maybe make some mid-course adjustments as you go, but you want to be as consistent as possible. Okay? As consistent as possible. And I think you don't want to let your kids get into a lot of bad habits early on that you're going to have to break them out of later on, okay? I think you want to discipline them from a very early age. You know, we could debate exactly what age that ought to start at. For us, it's when the kids would sit in a high chair, you know, if they're old enough to eat on their own that way, and they could pick up what was on their high chair and drop it off. All of my kids, for whatever reason, they like to experiment with gravity during mealtime. And we would whack the hand. I mean, just gently at first until the point got, you know, say no, whack the hand, and, you know if you did it hard enough by whether or not the behavior changes, okay? And it's interesting. I don't think my parents would mind me telling this story. I may have told some of you this story before. My parents were always watching. They did not like the fact that we disciplined at mealtimes. I mean, there was like one Thanksgiving where I actually got John up, you know, because John, I mean, we just had a rule that whatever's put before you, wherever we are, you've at least got to try it, okay? You know, obviously, you know, kids are not going to like everything they're served, but you at least had to try it. That was our rule. And John wasn't trying something, so, I mean, it didn't matter to me that it was Thanksgiving. It's like, that's our rule. I'll, you know, take them. I'll be back in 5 minutes. Not a big deal. But, you know, I had ruined Thanksgiving dinner. A few years after this, okay, so we just always had that with our kids, okay? My parents started to work with this young adult crowd in their church, newly married crowd in their church. And so they were all of a sudden around a lot of young families with young kids. And sadly, these kids were just totally undisciplined. So they would come over to my parents' house and just be out of control. And my parents would see that. Of course, they'd be thinking, well, you know, why aren't you doing something? And they saw it during, you know, when they'd have these families over for a meal. And my parents came back years later and they said, you know, you were right. You know, we're so thankful that you did that. And of course, I don't know. I think my parents forgot how much they spanked my brother and I, which that can happen, you know. Because we got spanked a good bit growing up, and it's like then they just couldn't stand the thought of their, you know, their precious grandchildren getting spanked. But they came to realize, yeah, you may be going through that right now, but they came to realize that, hey, no, that's a good thing. You know, that's a good thing. And I'm like, well, I'm just kind of doing what you did with us. I mean, it wasn't anything brilliant. But be consistent. Develop family policies. This applies to all kinds of issues, but develop family policies, you know, as a husband and wife, that you agree on. The more you can work these things out ahead of time as opposed to having to create them on the fly, the better off you are. And then just stick to your policies. You can always go back and revise them, you know, if you decide that you've got to make some kind of correction. But develop your family policies and then stick to them. And so if your family policy is like we had a family policy, whatever set before you, you've got to try at least a bite of it. Well, there was never a question then what was going to happen if they didn't. I mean, everybody knew. Just like the sun's going to come up the next day, if you don't try what's on your plate, you're going to get spanked. It's just like a fixed law of the universe for your child. And so figure out what those things are and then hold your ground. So many parents in the heat of the moment, you know, there's a saying, there's really no such thing as a strong-willed child, just weak-willed parents. And there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, obviously some kids are more stubborn than others and require more discipline, you know, than others. But as a parent, you've just got to say, you know, this is our rule, this is our policy, this is our standard, and I am not going to back down. Because as soon as your kids figure out that with just the right amount of whining or complaining or questioning that they can get you to change the rules, well then, I mean, it's over. You know, they're thinking, well, I can get anything I want if I just press the right buttons. Or what happens is you become very inconsistent. Sometimes you give in and sometimes you don't. And then you're setting your kids up just for moral chaos at that point. So figure out what your policies are. Stick to the policies. You know, we've talked, Philip and Debbie talked about this last night, and I've talked about it before as well. Keep your rules few and simple so your kids know exactly what they are. And there are times when I can say as a family, we didn't do that. The rules got so complicated, I couldn't remember them. I'd have to, Jenny, what did we decide about that? I can't remember. Okay? If it gets that complicated, it's probably not a rule that you need. And certainly if you can't remember it, then you can't expect your kids
to. So it's okay to just stop expecting that.
It's okay to say, you know, yeah, we're not going to have a rule about that anymore. Whatever, you know.
So Jonathan, I say, well, you should pay me for that. Now Andy's doing that.
Yeah, I mean, I would just say the simpler your rules are. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? And the guy gave them one rule, you know, don't eat of that one tree, okay? I mean, everything else, you know, it's a green light. But there's this, you know, one thing that's off limits, okay? It's a garden of grace with one law, okay? And in a way, that's how our homes ought to be, places of grace and freedom. But there are a few rules, okay? And then, you know, and you stick to these rules. And I found that just with a few broad categories, you can cover just about everything. You know, in our home, the absolute two rules that, you know, were just drilled into the kids is one, you have to show respect. So disrespect is going to be disciplined. And so that means disciplining for attitudes, okay, not just for actions, okay? If you say, you know, you need to go clean up your room, and you get a heavy sigh and a roll of the eyes while they start moving that direction, you know, you need to decide, is that good enough or not? Okay? Because disrespectful obedience is not the kind of, I mean, you know, obviously sometimes our kids are not going to be excited about what we have to do, and we shouldn't hold them to a kind of superhuman standard either. I mean, there's things that each one of us does every day that we're not excited about doing. But you need to show respect to those who are in authority. And I'll talk about that more in a few minutes. The other rule we had is no lying. No lying, because if I can't trust you to tell the truth, all is lost. And so, I mean, the hardest spankings my kids ever got were when they didn't tell the truth. You know, it's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 6, you know, it says that there are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. And I mean, it's a good passage to have your kids memorize, but this is how it goes. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Okay? A list of seven things God hates, and lying makes the list twice. You know, that tells you all you need to know right there. All right? Obviously you can have other rules besides just those two, but those were two that were just absolutely fundamental and axiomatic for us. You know, that those are the two that just absolutely have to be dealt with.
Rich, can I just ask a quick question about the line? At what age, or how would you teach your kid? I mean, I think I struggle with knowing when is lying lying and when are they just too young, and then how did you introduce, like, that line?
I'm going to sound like your parents. I really don't remember,
okay. But
I do remember one episode we had where one of the they knew that they were not supposed to touch the stereo, and one of the kids had gone over and turned the dial, and neither one would confess. And so, I mean, this is John and Rebecca were the only candidates. So I was just going to spank both of them. But I thought, I mean, you know, to be a good parent, you kind of also have to be part, you know, private detective, private investigator. I mean, you have to kind of, you know, it wasn't like I could do fingerprints or something like that, but I'll just say, without revealing the guilty party, when I got each of them back for their spanking, it was very obvious which one. It's kind of like Solomon, and, you know, there's two women and one baby, and you just kind of figure it out, you know? It was very obvious which one was guilty and which one was not. And so the guilty one, it was a rather memorable discipline event, and we really didn't have another issue after that. So, now, I mean, I don't want to be naive. Obviously, things can still crop up. I mean, my kids are not done growing up. But I would just say, when you do have a situation like that, you really have to deal with it, I'd say, swiftly and firmly, and just make it really, really clear that that kind of thing won't be tolerated. Yeah, when your kids are really little, sometimes it's hard to know, are they lying, or do they just not know, you know, are they confused about something? But sooner or later will manifest itself in a clear way, and then you can deal with it. And yeah, I would say make that a memorable discipline event for everybody. Those are the kind of ones you tell stories about years later.
I think you can kind of begin to introduce the principle and teach what it is before you actually are sure that it's a lie that you're going to discipline for. Like, if you go in and, you know, what happened? Or you're asking a question about something and they're not given a clear answer, or maybe you think they might be skewing it. You say, now, I don't want you to lie. I need you to tell me the truth. And it may not be clear if they're really telling the truth or not, but you can begin teaching that before you just come down.
We started coaching him early on, trying to teach him, you know, we would ask the question, maybe before he really know what was the truth, whatever, and say, okay, that's not the truth, and that is good, but you've got to tell us what really happened, this is what happened. And you know, he would say sometimes just no or yes is just a default answer.
Yeah.
And try to, it was obvious at that point, you're still too young, and try to coach him and say, no, that's not right. You need to tell what actually happened, and say yes if you did it, and no if you didn't. And then, to your point, the first time that we kind of caught him in a lie, even though we weren't just absolutely 100% sure, we disciplined for it to make a point we just thought would be worth it.
Because you had already gone over it.
But because we were already going over it, we just disciplined for it swiftly to try to get the point out. This is extreme. It's kind of like a, you maybe spank a little harder if they run toward the street because it's so
right,
dangerous.
Right.
It's kind of the same thing. If you view that, it's very dangerous to learn to start lying.
Right.
So it's kind of like running toward the street or burning your hand or whatever, you know, spanked harder for something that maybe weren't positive he was malicious on, but just to teach him that
this is
extremely
teach
important.
Boundaries.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
But that was sometime after 2 or 4:30. Like, I guess we really started the book, for sure. It was definitely after 2.
I think it was a good word to use, which is, I mean, I think it's all about the intent. It's all about the intent. Simply telling me she went to the Princess Castle on a pony today. I'm not going to stand for that.
Yeah.
But if I say, can you do this, and she looks away and says no, and I know she did.
Yeah.
I see that intent manifest itself.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to use wisdom, absolutely. But yeah, and we have to remember that our kids are sinners. I mean, there's some, you know, some parents say, "Oh, my child would never tell a lie." Well, I mean, yeah, your child's going to lie at some point, you know, and so you have to be prepared to deal with it. Another thing we did, which you might be able to devise something along these lines to teach your child about truth telling as well, and this is something I picked up from another dad, is we played the obedience game. It's kind of like a Simon Says kind of thing. But, you know, whenever kids were old enough to play, you know, I would kind of gather them around and I would say, okay, Rebecca, would you please go to your bedroom and get that green stuffed frog that you have? And so the way the game worked is she is supposed to say, yes, sir, run off, do it, bring it to me. And, of course, it's kind of fun, but they get in the habit of doing what they're told and doing it cheerfully. And we would play that game quite a bit because they actually had a lot of fun with it. And I think it was actually really, really helpful to kind of just get them in the habit of that's how you respond when you're given a command. And you might even be able to do something like that, you know, with truth-telling just to help them understand the difference between truth and a lie. Anything else on that with discipline?
I had a thought. We talked about this at Mom's group a couple weeks ago, but we were talking about delayed obedience is disobedience as one of your kind of just main rules.
Yeah.
But how much do you follow that all the time? It just seems like it's just always there.
Yeah.
And this is kind of what I have seen with Naomi, but that it kind of goes in a cycle often. And there's periods where she's a lot better. And so I won't go straight to spanking. I may use another form. Just a reproof will be fine with her. Versus if we're in a week of just a bad phase or something, it's usually more immediate. So it's not as like what you were saying, being consistent. You kind of feel like you're inconsistent with that rule because sometimes you're not. Or should you just always, like every time it's delayed obedience?
I think you just have to decide what it is that you're requiring or expecting. So, and I don't know what kind of examples you have in mind, but, you know, let's say that you say to your child, go clean your room. And then 20 minutes later, still, you know, nothing's been done. You know, that or so little's been done when the job should be done by then that you can say, well, this is so delayed that it's not really obedience at all. But, you know, I mean, we also have to just remember, I mean, kids are kids. You know, our expectations for what they can do have to be age appropriate. So, you know, in that sense, I mean, you don't want to do the kind of thing where it's like you're asking your 5-year-old to solve an algebra problem because you know they're not ready for that. So you want to make sure that what you're asking them to do is something that they are capable of doing. And then you just have to decide what's your family policy going to be in terms of what you can, you know, what you want to tolerate, what counts as obedience being so delayed that it's no longer obedience. Like, do you have a specific example in mind?
We were talking about just immediately. Like, you say to them, and they know you've heard, and if they don't walk right then, are you supposed to go get them a spanking?
I think if you intend for them to do it right then you, I think I would say yes. So, like, if I say, you know, go pick up that book and bring it to me right now, mm-hmm. Well, they either do it right now or they don't, and if they don't, they've disobeyed. So...
But there's also room for us to repent when we realize, I mean, we so often give commands and they're like, okay, I didn't really mean how to do that, like, right this minute, and for to say, I'm really sorry.
Or what I found we would do sometimes is we would give the kids like 6 commands, mm-hmm. and then only 5 would get done, and then we had to realize, okay, wait a second, and that was probably just not, you know, not a fair expectation.
Would you then tell them? Like,
yeah, I mean, then we would just say, you know, I mean, we made a mistake. You know, I still want you to go and do this, but I'm not upset at you that you didn't do it because we probably gave you too many things at once to do. Yeah.
That's an interesting point. So for me, it's more like as I'm saying something, or as soon as I stop saying it, I realize I don't really care about this. I don't, you know, like I still have a phone.
Yeah. I think as a parent, you can certainly, backtrack and say, actually, never mind. I think that's fine. And I think our kids, I'll say this, I think kids of all ages appreciate it too. It does not undermine your authority when you confess your sin or your failings or your misjudgments to your kids as a parent. So if you do have to change your mind on something, or if you did just make a mistake about something, I would just say, model for your children what it looks like to confess sin, to repent of it, and to seek forgiveness.
Would you say that it's, just go back to your point, when children are younger, 2, 3, whatever, that it's more important to enforce immediate obedience? Because I could say to Mark, I want you to put your cup in the sink. And I really don't care if he does it right now or in
sure,
2 minutes. I
sure.
just want it on the floor yeah. the rest of the day.
Yeah. In a and lot of,
I know that if I don't make him do it right that second, he's going to get distracted and not remember. So would you say when they're younger, it would be more important to say, and even identify with it right now?
Yeah.
Or would you just say that I need to tell him to put his cup up and expect him to do it?
I would say, as your kids get older, you can give a command and you're giving your command well ahead of when you would expect it to be obeyed. And so there's that understanding. Right, exactly. Yeah. And I think that's actually good, because then your child's got to think, okay, how do I want to, he's got to make some decisions on his own then, and he's growing in wisdom himself. How can I obey, if I've got to clean up my room before lunch, then I can play for a few more minutes and I've got to go do it. Or I could go do it now and play, they can make that decision. But I would say for really little kids just have no concept of time. So it's just like with the spanking, with really little kids, if you don't spank them right then they just have no idea what they're being disciplined for, because that, something that happened 2 minutes ago, it might as well have been a month ago, for them, just the way time flows for them. So I think most of your commands with really little kids should be commands that you expect to be obeyed right away, and so if they don't, then you've got a disobedience issue on your hands. When your kids get older, then obviously you can give them commands where there's going to be more of an understood time lag. And then if you can make it clear, I want you to do this right now, or I want you to have this done by the end of the day.
It's a good quick question. When you're talking about giving a command and you realize that it wasn't necessary or you could change it, if you say it and the child starts whining about it, should you always follow through just so they... don't want him to think that I'm changing my mind because he was whining, even if I realized that probably wasn't a smart command right now. He was in the middle of playing with his toys. I told him to do something, which is not respecting that he was busy with something in his mind. But at the same time, he starts whining. So if I change my mind, is that encouraging him to think your whining got you out of it? How do you...
Yeah, you don't want whining to get, the child out of anything. Are you asking whether or not to discipline for the whining, or whether or not to...
Well, no, just when you give a command that you do realize later, probably wasn't a good timing,
I see, too much,
but the response was immediately whining. So I'm partly in error because I did ask too much, he's also in error because he's whining in return, and sometimes I feel stuck there. Do I follow through my command so he knows whining doesn't get you out? Or do you just repent and say, you're right, I'm sorry, that was not a good time and too much to ask of you?
Yeah.
But then is that giving him the wine?
I think in general, we don't want to discipline our kids for our mistakes. So if we, if we're the one, here's another example with whining. Kids can whine for a lot of different reasons, but what if, you've kept your kid up 2.5 hours past his bedtime, and then he's kind of whining. Well, I don't think you can discipline for that really at that point, because really that's more on you as the parent. So, so you just have to recognize, if I throw my kid off of his schedule, I'm probably going to have some of that. I just need to be prepared to deal with it. And maybe the same kind of thing is true if we give commands that, that we realize we're not good to give. And I guess what I would say, too, just in general, most time as a parent, with most kids, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to discipline for whining when you've given a legitimate command. And I would say in those cases, you should. Some parents wonder, is what my kid, is my kid just going through a phase that they're going to outgrow, or is this a discipline thing that I need to deal with? And I think one way to answer that question is to ask whether or not adults commit the sin that your child is doing. So, I mean, do you know adults who whine? I mean, I do, yeah. So, apparently that's not a phase. Some people never outgrew it. Okay? So, you have to deal with it. I mean, unless you want your kid to be a 30-year-old whiner, you need to deal with it when they're three. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you have to deal with it.
Sometimes we look for a pattern of sin, or sometimes, is that something that we can take care of or not? And we say, well, let's see if it repeats.
Yeah.
You know, it's one of those gray areas. You know, start seeing a pattern that makes it a little bit more
difficult. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Related to discipline, let me talk about authority for just a minute. This wasn't brought up, but I think it's good to talk about, and it relates to several other things. You know, we've talked about the need to teach our kids to respect our authority as parents. I think one problem is a lot of parents today don't understand the authority that they have. Okay, authority is kind of a bad word in our culture. So, we don't really understand that actually authority is a real blessing. But think about the kind of authority that God entrusts to us. Like in Deuteronomy 6, parents are commanded to teach their kids the law of God continually. So as a parent, you have authority to teach. The book of Proverbs gives you authority to use the rod, you know, to bring this kind of disciplinary pain into the life of your child. Joshua 24, Joshua exerts even spiritual authority over his house. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Right? He can speak. He's got authority to speak for his whole household and say, "We're going to be a godly family, a family that's faithful to the covenant." He's got that kind of authority. And of course, in Ephesians 6, you know, their fathers are authorized to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you have to understand, you are an authority over your kids, and so. And, of course, for your kids, they've got to obey you because you're a legitimate God-ordained authority over them. As your kids grow up, what they need to understand is that your authority in their lives comes from God. You know, that, you know, I'm the dad, I'm the head of the household, but there's even a higher authority than me, and that's God. And just like you have to answer to me, I have to answer to God. And it's good for our kids to understand that that chain of command. You know, ultimately it all leads back to God. So they understand that when you give them a command, okay, it's like God giving them a command because you represent God's authority in their lives. You're God's spokesman, God's agent, God's instrument in their lives. And so the way, you know, if you're a little child, the way you obey God is by obeying mom and dad. And we need to, you know, as our kids grow to the point where they're able to understand this, we need to explain, you know, that, okay, I as a parent stand in God's place. I'm not perfect like God, but I represent God to you. And God wants me to train you, teach you, correct you. I mean, this is one thing, you know, as our kids got to the point where they could understand this kind of thing with discipline. We always try to make it clear. We're doing this not really because we want to, but because God commands us to. You know, God is really the authority here. Now, it's absolutely crucial to teach our kids submission to authority. And with that submission to authority, you know, comes this attitude of respect, but also comes self-control. I think, you know, somebody had mentioned self-control earlier. You cannot submit to authority without having some degree of self-control. Now, think about this. If a boy doesn't have self-control when he's 2 or 3 or 4, what is he going to do if he still doesn't have self-control when he's 16, 17, or 18? What do boys without self-control do when they're 16, 17, and 18?
A lot of damage.
What's that?
A lot of damage.
A lot of damage, yeah. If your 2 or 3-year-old's not self-controlled, hey, you know, I mean, you can kind of contain the damage yourself. It's not a big deal, right? But by the time your child is old enough to get somebody pregnant or wreck a car or do these other things, you know, what you as a parent have to always be doing is you got to be thinking about the end goal, you know, the end game here. You got to be thinking ahead. This sin may not seem like a big deal. In fact, it might even be kind of cute when my child is 2. But extrapolate out, what is that sin going to look like when your child is 18? Okay? So, you know, if your sons don't learn basic self-control, how to take no for an answer, how to control their desires, that kind of thing, okay, when they're little, you're setting yourself up for all kinds of danger and disaster later on in life. Okay? And again, that's why you have to see every battle with your child to get your child to learn respect for authority and self-control. You have to see those battles in terms of the big picture. Okay? I mean, it's not, you know, whatever that issue is, whatever that really little issue is when they're two, that's not really the issue. The issue is, if your kid gets used to having his own way and taking what he wants, what's that going to look like 10, 12, 15 years from now? And that ought to just scare you to death, okay? And then, okay, now I realize I've got to deal with this. You know, this is a real issue and I have got to do something about. Okay? Now, it's also important for us as parents to understand that other authorities over our children are extensions of our authority. And it's really important for our kids to come to understand that as well. There's that Latin phrase, in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. Okay? So if you're talking about teachers, if you're talking about Sunday school teachers, if you're talking about coaches or babysitters or other parents, I want my child to understand all of those other authority figures are really just extensions of me. And they need to be obeyed in the same way that you would obey me. And parents do their children a real disservice if they don't teach their kids to obey other authorities outside of mom and dad as well. And what parents, you know, as a parent, I've seen this happen so many times. You know, my wife used to teach school, and so she, you know, she was at a Christian school. But this kind of thing would still happen. For me as a parent, okay, those other authorities that are out there that I put my child under, okay, those authorities are extensions of my authority. Okay, they stand in my place. They extend my authority. Okay, so often I've seen it where, you know, a child comes home and complains about the teacher or complains about the coach. And what does the parent do? The parent immediately sides with his child. Okay, you're not only undercutting the authority of that teacher or that parent when you do that, you're undercutting your own authority. Because that teacher, that coach, whatever, their authority, again, is just an extension of your own authority. Okay? And this is the kind of thing that, you know, maybe 50 years ago didn't happen all that much, but now it's entirely too common in our culture for parents to do just this kind of thing. Okay? We've got to train our kids to live under authority, including other authorities outside of our household. Now, there may be times where another authority has really done something wrong, and so you can sympathize with your child and you can go talk to that coach or that teacher, Sunday school teacher, you know, whatever, and deal with what the issue is. But your default should not be to side with your child. It should be to side with the authority. Okay? And that's just something I think too many parents do not get. And so they unwittingly undercut their own authority and basically implicitly teach their kids you really don't have to submit if you don't want to. And you're not doing your kids any favors if you do that. You got to teach your kids, I represent God's authority to you, but these other authorities represent God's authority to you as well. Okay? And that means your kids need to be willing and able to accept correction from others. Okay? I mean, if I'm not around, but one of my kids is doing something they shouldn't do, and one of you sees it, I want you to go up and say to my kid, stop it. You know, knock it off. Okay? And you can tell which parents are doing this and which aren't, you know, by what kind of response you get from the kids when that happens. You know, some parents look at the other adult and they think, oh, you're not my dad. Do whatever I keep doing. Okay? And others are like, whoa, you know, another authority figure, you know, I need to submit. Okay? But really, really important. So you just got to have a zero tolerance policy when it comes to disrespect. And that's true not only for your own authority, but for the authority of others as well. Okay? I think that's a very significant issue. Along with this, I think we have to teach our kids to, this relates to the whole obedience issue, but I want to go one step beyond. We need to aim at teaching our kids not just to be obedient, but to be servant-oriented, to learn to serve others cheerfully. And let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of you had to make your bed every morning growing up? You know? Okay, yeah, pretty much all of us, okay? I think it's absolutely crucial for us to teach our kids to do small jobs well. Small kids can do small jobs, and they ought to be trained to do those small jobs and to do those small jobs well. You might think I'm, you know, making up the bed. I mean, to me, when I was growing up, I thought, you know, this is a waste of time. I'm going to be getting back in bed, you know, at the end of the day. Why am I making up my bed? But my, you know, my parents thought, you just make your bed up every single day. And now I look back on that and I think, wow, you know, that was actually really, really profound. It didn't seem like much, but basically what my parents were saying to me is, you need to start your day by doing something for somebody else. Okay, you need to start your day by, yeah, it's a small job, okay, but, you know, I mean, basically, you know, if I said to my dad, why am I making up my bed, my dad would say, so your mom doesn't have to. Okay, well, that didn't really make a lot of sense to me at the time. Now it makes a whole lot of sense, okay? Start your day off by doing something for somebody else, doing an act of service, okay, that makes a contribution to the household. Okay, so I mean, as soon as your kids are out of a crib and in their own bed, they can do something. I mean, they may not be able to make their bed up military style, but they can do something, you know, to get that bed looking decent. And it's a great way to start the day. It's a way of starting the day where basically I'm saying, I know I'm not here just to be waited on and served by others. I'm here to serve and to make a contribution. Okay, and then you take that and you do the same kind of thing with other jobs and chores throughout the day. Teaching our kids to do those small jobs well is what, you know, we talk about, you know, sharpening and straightening the arrows so we can string our bows when the time comes. I mean, this is it. You do those small jobs well, and it prepares you for taking on big responsibilities later in life. It's so easy to think, oh, the small things are small, they don't matter. It's not true. Faithfulness in the small things gets you ready for faithfulness in the big things. Think about David, you know, who becomes the great king in Israel. How did he get his start? Tending sheep, the most insignificant job on the family farm. David's got it. David is so insignificant that when Samuel the prophet comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons, they don't even bother to bring David in because he's a nobody. He's just tending sheep. That job doesn't really matter. It's the smallest job on the farm. But because he faithfully tended those sheep, he learned it, you know, later in life that prepared him for tending to a kingdom. And you know, as he tended those sheep, there were a few things that came along, like, you know, a bear, you know, and a lion. And lo and behold, that prepared him for facing the giant Goliath. He did these, he took his harp lessons, okay? You know, he probably didn't always want to take harp lessons. But because he took his harp lessons and stuck with it, he became the greatest musician in ancient Israel, probably in the ancient world. When you list the greatest musicians in the history of the world, David's got to be right up there with them. He's this great poet and this great harp player. I mean, his playing of the harp was so beautiful, it could drive demons away when Saul was being tormented. So teach your kids to do the little things and to do those little jobs well, the lowliest job, you know, in the house that you can give, you know, just a toddler is still hugely significant. Because the reality is, in their world, you know, it seems little to us, but in their world, it's a big deal. I mean, I look back on it now, and making my bed actually was a big deal. I mean, to me, it was huge. It was big enough that I was like, why do I have to do this? You know? And there were good reasons for that. And I think there's good reasons for us making sure that our kids do the little things well. As our kids grow, you know, what we have tried to do with our kids is we have given them chores, and we have a chore day, you know, usually on Saturday where they've got to do their chores, and those chore jobs kind of rotate around and that kind of thing. But we have tried to, in giving them chores, train them that, hey, look, you know, you can't just live for yourself, you can't just do your own thing, and you can't always expect somebody else to come along after you and clean up for you. You've got to take responsibility for yourself, you've got to clean up after yourself, clean up your own messes, take responsibility for yourself. I think it's great to include your kids in different projects you do, you know, whether it's in the kitchen or the garage or the yard or whatever. And, you know, let's be honest. If you, if a mom's making dinner and includes her little girls in it, it's probably going to take, 20 minutes longer, right? I mean, that's how Jenny always felt. But it's worth it. It's worth it because of the, the teaching, the training that goes on. When John was little and I'd get him helping me on a project around the house or in the yard, and hey, it's gonna take longer and it's actually gonna be more difficult, with a little kid with me. But that is important training that's taking place in that context. It's whatever extra time. It's just easier to do stuff yourself, as opposed to have a kid with you. But that your kids don't learn anything that way. And part of what we've got to do is train them and teach them. That's how you bring them to maturity. Think about what, God says to Abraham, his goal is to bless the whole world. I would think it'd actually be a whole lot easier for God to just do that directly. Why does God include us in that? So, we've got to be the ones who preach the gospel and get the word out and do deeds of mercy and all that kind of thing. It'd be a lot easier just for God to just, zap everybody with a lightning bolt of grace from the wild blue yonder. Convert people that way. But God has chosen to include us in this task, in this project he's undertaken, not for his own sake, but for ours, to bring us to maturity. And we got to do the same kind of thing with our kids.
Things too come up in doing, having kids come along and do things with you, projects, whatever else. That was always hard for me, because one, I'm not the most patient person in the world. But two, my whole thing was I wanted to get stuff quickly so I can have quality time with my kids.
Right, right.
It's the holy skew.
Yeah.
View.
Yeah.
Quality time with kids. I've got to do these things with them.
Yeah.
And you get more time with them.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Well, I think what goes along with this is teaching your child a work ethic. Okay. Kids are not born with a work ethic any more than they're born knowing how to read. And if somebody doesn't teach a child how to read, he just doesn't learn. He grows up and he's illiterate. And if somebody doesn't teach a kid a work ethic, he grows up and he's lazy. And it's just the way it is. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this. In fact, Proverbs 10:5 is an interesting verse. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, so he who plans ahead and works is prudent, is wise. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Now, who do you think he brings shame on? It doesn't just say the farmer who sleeps in harvest brings shame. It says the son who sleeps in harvest brings shame. Who does he bring shame on?
Probably everybody in the family.
Yeah, his parents especially. Now he brings shame on himself too. There's no question about that. Remember, I've talked about this before in a sermon. Guilt is when you have violated God's standard. Shame is when you have let down the community or violated the community in some way. Family in this case. Okay, yeah. So he brings shame upon himself, but also upon his parents. And that's why he's identified in terms of his relationship with his parents. He's identified here as a son. He brings shame on the parents who should have taught him how to be a prudent worker and a diligent worker. And we need to teach our kids. I think boys are especially prone to laziness. So maybe, obviously girls can be lazy as well. But, especially with boys, I've noticed in my own experience, we've got to teach a work ethic. And we've got to teach our kids that work is a blessing, that work gives structure and meaning and purpose to life. It gives significance to your life. Work precedes the fall, so it's part of the original package of blessings that God gave to man. It's cursed, and that's a lot more difficult, but there's still a blessing in it. We were created for work, and learning to work hard is part of your discipleship. That's what we've got to communicate to our kids. Part of discipling your child, shepherding your child, nurturing your child, is giving to your child a work ethic. And if your kids don't learn to work hard, they are doomed to a life of frustration. Like Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Okay? The sluggard, what happens with the sluggard is not that he's lazy and so his desire for things just goes away. No, he still desires things. He wants a house and a car and an iPhone. The problem that the sluggard has now is he doesn't have the means to get anything that he desires because he hasn't worked. You know, we talked some last night about teaching your kids the connection between work and money. And this is part of all of that as well. So we got to teach our kids to work hard. We got to teach our kids to finish the job. You know, this was really hard. You know, you send your kids off. You know, this is the kind of thing we experience. You send your kids off to clean their room, and they just kind of tidy things up, but they don't finish. You know, they make it better than it was, but they don't finish the job. And it's important for a parent to take the time to inspect their work. Give them an honest evaluation of their work. You don't do your kids any favors by telling them they've done better than they've really done. Okay? And then if the job didn't get done well, you say, no, you got to go back and finish that job. You know, it's not really done. Don't accept excuses. Don't let your kids get in the habit of making excuses. You know, there's another passage in Proverbs where, you know, the lazy man says he can't go out and work because there's a lion in the street. Okay, well, lions didn't roam through the streets of ancient cities any more than they roam through the streets of our cities today. That's just an excuse. That's like saying I lost it in the sun. Except that's a better excuse because it's more realistic. You know? But you cannot accept excuses. Okay? You know, especially for boys, because you know, we want our boys to grow into men, and the essence of manhood, the essence of masculinity, is joyfully taking responsibility. It's taking responsibility in a sacrificial and joyful way. And excuse making is the antithesis of that. And when we give our kids jobs, you know, we've already talked about disciplining for attitude problems. So we want to bring our kids to maturity. We've got to do that as well. So I think we want to have homes where, you know, there are, you know, there is downtime. You know, there are periods of rest, but there's not a lot of idleness. Because when there's a lot of idleness, that's when people, you know, tend to get into trouble. So we want to keep our kids busy. We want to be teaching them a work ethic. What my dad always told my brother and I is, you know, this was obviously more applicable once we got out and we're working jobs on our own, but, you know, working for other people. But my dad said, always make yourself a bargain. So whoever has hired you is amazed at the end of the day how much work they've got for what they paid you. And that's a great kind of thing to instill in our kids. Okay? Whatever the expectations are for the job, do your best to go above and beyond. Okay? You know, that's just making that a way of life. And you know, probably easier said than done, but it's something we ought to shoot for. Okay, anything else on those issues? Looking at our list here, why don't we talk about, what time are we supposed to end, Jimmy? 11:30? Okay. Let me talk about, I want to talk about education for a few minutes, but let me just quickly run through a few other things that I think might be helpful. The question was asked, you know, what about getting kids to sit through worship and that kind of thing, you know, what we sometimes refer to as parenting in the pew. There's no easy way to accomplish that. I mean, I'll just say, you know, if you're a parent in our church, your job on Sundays is about 50 times harder than what parents are doing at most churches in this city. Okay? What most churches do today is when you bring your kids to church with you is you drop them off somewhere else and, you know, you go and you sit through an adult service while they're doing entertaining kid stuff the whole time. You know, basically sort of glorified babysitting, and then you pick your kids up on the way out. I mean, that may be a little bit of a caricature, but I don't think it's too far from what's going on out there. Some churches, you might have your kids with you for a bit, you know, and then you send them out for children's church, okay? I mean, we're not doing those things as a church. So the burdens that you carry as a parent in this church are far heavier than, you know, 98% of the other churches in this city. So I commend you for what you're doing. So I think it's a good thing. I think what you're doing is right. Our children are, you know, they're baptized. They're members of the royal priesthood, and they ought to be in worship with us. I mean, that ought to be the ideal. Now, obviously, you know, really little kids, I don't think there's anything wrong with having a nursery. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking, your child out when you need to. All that's fine. God understands that, you know, and God is gracious and faithful to you in the midst of that. And I've told people, you know, when they've said, yeah, there's a lot of noise from the kids in here today. I'm like, you know, it's the sounds of the covenant, you know, and sometimes it's noisier than others. And, you know, we could quibble over just, you know, when a parent ought to take his child out. But the reality is, in this church, we got a very high tolerance in general for that kind of thing. And that's just the way it is. And I think it's the way it ought to be. And you know, sometimes that may be a little distracting, but that's just part of it. You know, you go back and you can read when God gathered his people for covenant renewal, you know, in the Old Testament, he wanted everybody there, you know, including the moms with their babies and all that. So I imagine they made a lot of noise too, because that's, you know, babies have always made a lot of noise. So I think the easiest way to prepare your kids to sit through a worship service like ours is to have regular family worship at home and to require your kids to sit through it at home. Now, I don't just mean sit through it. You want them to participate. So they're not just passive observers. They're active participants, okay? But what I mean is, when you're doing family worship, your kid's not wandering around the room picking up toys and doing pretty much what he wants. You've got him seated there, paying attention. And even, you know, boys tend to be more, you know, squirmy than girls when it comes to this kind of thing. But even boys can be trained, generally speaking, to sit through family worship at an early age. And what I tell dads, especially with family worship, is keep it simple. You know, don't try to overdo it. I think the resource that Jimmy has helped put together for us is a great model. You know, it's got one hymn. It's got some scripture readings. You wouldn't have to read all of those passages every day. It's got a couple catechism questions you can go through. And then some scripture memory, like a long passage and a short passage. And it's got prayer notes. You know, if you sing a hymn and you read a couple passages out of scripture and you maybe go over a memory verse or a catechism question you're working on, you can do all that in 15 minutes, and that's great training. And if you want to kind of break that up and do that, you know, morning and evening, that's great too. But I would say that when you do this, and I would say in other times too, even if you're not doing family worship, but just say you're reading aloud to your child, you know, if you like to read aloud as a family, that was something we did, or still do actually, have your kids sit still for that time. And when you do that, I mean, I think, again, this is training for worship, but it's really training for so many other things in life. I mean, the reality is, at some point, your kids have got to learn to sit still for a while and pay attention to something. So why not go ahead and start instilling that kind of habit now? Okay, you're doing your kid a favor. If you're going to send your kid to school, you're doing that teacher a favor. It's just something that kids have to learn. I don't have any problem with parents who want to use snacks, who want to let their kids draw, you know, when they're little during the sermon, and then when they get a little bit older, they can start to take notes. I mean, we kind of move from drawing pictures of whatever's being preached, which is easier with some, you know, Bible passages than others, but, you know, that kind of thing, to just writing down random words that they heard that they thought maybe they could spell, to actually taking notes. You know, that's been a pretty good progression for our kids. Even with all those things in view, I realize it's not easy. It's not easy. But what you're doing is a good thing. Be encouraged in it and work at it. However exhausting it seems, you know, I think it's going to pay great dividends in the future. Also, the fact that, you know, we've got a, you know, one of the great things about having a regular liturgy that has, you know, there are parts of our service that change up every week and there are parts that stay the same. Those parts that stay the same, your kids can participate in even before they can read, because they can just get it down. You know, they can learn what's, you know, what the words are, when to say them, and they can be a part of that. And that's one of the beauties of the liturgy, is the way children can participate in it. And that was something we did. We kind of worked all that into family worship at home. So my kids, you know, we would use the same kind of responses after a scripture reading at home that we were using in church. And, you know, when I had to discipline a child, I would use the same words of absolution that we were using. I would just put the bulletin in the bathroom, you know, to use after a discipline session, to use those words of absolution. So they're getting the same promises of forgiveness on us, you know, on a Sunday morning that they're getting throughout the week whenever they've had to be disciplined, and some of the other things from the service as well. I think having a really good bedtime routine, you know, can be part of this as well. Hopefully you've got something like that. I think it's great to have some kind of structured bedtime routine. You know, Deuteronomy 6, when it talks about teaching the Word of God all the time, you know, it says when you rise up, it says when you lie down. So, you know, we do our family worship typically in the morning, but then we've got a little bedtime routine as well that we would go through. Like for us, we would pray and end with the Lord's Prayer. We would sing the doxology together, and then we did this little Lutheran cross, you know, and that was something I picked up from a Lutheran friend of mine. And that was a really good bedtime routine because you could do it. You know, if you had more time, you could have a little bit more extended prayer time. And one of the things we tried to do is to get the kids to pray for each other. You know, that was something we tried to do to help cultivate healthy sibling relationships. But if you're kind of on a time crunch, you can just do the Lord's Prayer and the doxology and like this, you know, the cross that we would use. You could do that in 2 minutes. But it still gives structure and routine to your kids, and it's something that, you know, gets reinforced in public worship, and, you know, it's just things that they know that are just kind of woven into the fabric of their being by now. I'd be interested to hear from y'all, you know, about family worship and bedtime routine, what you found that either works or doesn't work.
That's kind of, we do a lot of the prayer when we go to bed. A lot of times we've gotten to work with him to see that he loves to sing the Lord's Prayer and the doxology comes in. You're later up for you. He falls asleep. He wants to sing the Lethal Law Men kind of being in the service.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, that's good. Yeah, let it rip.
That's worked out really, really well. As an addition to some heavy worship stuff.
Yeah.
Because now I can forget, or if not, I was exhausted. I'm trying to leave. And he said, we didn't do our Father, which would cause a little
bit. Yeah, yeah. That's good.
The routine worked out really well.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing about kids. Kids love order and routine and repetition. I mean, G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy talks about this. Like, if you start doing something fun with a kid, like throwing him up, you know, catching him. I mean, the kid, the adult gets worn out on that a lot faster than the kid does. Kids love that order, routine, repetition. So.
I think for us, we had to adjust it a little just because schedules. And so we can't, morning isn't really an option with Grady because he leaves so early, but I kind of have a routine we do every morning.
Yeah, that's good.
And then when Grady's able to be home at night, we have like kind of set family worship. And if he's not home, it's a little bit smaller and more bed. But the morning is consistent. And then we just...
Such a powerful thing how it prepares for corporate worship. Too.
Yeah, yeah.
If just the repetition of more sanctifies by our truth, the states we say after a reading of the epistles or the gospel, that so much translates into corporate worship. I appreciate your work with that, making something that's readily accessible to people. Because I just have trouble, I get home late, I don't have anything prepared. That's really helpful.
What it is to be the liturgy, when we realize that Mark, without even working with him a while back, knew half the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Didn't.
Yeah.
Did you start saying it one Sunday? We're like, what?
I know a dad. I mean, this is another. I mean, I didn't do this, so this is not my story. But a good friend of mine who he just started reading the Psalms to his kids as they were falling asleep at night, and he would go back and do the same Psalms again and again, and he would start to leave out words without even telling his kids. They would start to fill those words in, and they learned several Psalms that way. I mean, you know, over a period of years, they had memorized a bunch of Psalms.
One thing that what Real and Mary does mainly, which is what I thought was really good, is helping her memorize certain scriptures, is finding a Christian artist out there that sings, like that six things, even seven, there's plenty of it.
Yeah, Judy Rogers. Yeah, Judy Rogers has some great scripture songs for kids. Jamie Soles has got some, you know, some good Bible music. He's done a lot of the Psalms and just even like Bible stories, that kind of thing. So there's a lot of.
We sing parts of the service music when we're brushing Naomi's teeth.
Yeah, that's good.
I mean, that's how I taught her all the, basically all the service music was just while I'm brushing her teeth. I'll just, because it's only like 45 seconds, you know. And it's just finding, and I mean, now just finding other things you can sing for several weeks in a row while you're just doing those mundane little tasks. Or if I'm trying to get her to help clean up, you know, I'll get her to sing one of her Bible songs. You know, let's sing a Bible song while we, you know, let's clean up this, these toys or whatever. And just trying to work that into wherever you can.
Yeah, we don't have as much time in the evenings as we used to, obviously, because now the kids' schedules are more complicated. But one thing that we did when the kids were little that I thought was really good, too, is we would just let each one kind of pick out a favorite hymn to sing. I mean, it's kind of like a family hymn sing kind of thing. And they wouldn't all four, you know, get to pick every night. But it was great because, like, hey, okay, what's my what is my favorite hymn? You know, and they're kind of latching themselves on to something really good. And then, you know, we sing it together as a family. And yeah, I think there's all kinds of ways to do this. I mean, there's not just one formula for it, but it's definitely something that ought to be a part of our lives.
Maybe it's a confessional. Do y'all count vespers as family worship? And then, or do you go home and do the family worship after?
No, I mean, if it's late, you know,
yeah, it's getting, you know, it's
you've just late. Been at worship, or you, even if you've just been at home group. You know, you sang some hymns and you prayed for one another at home group. You get home and it's like past bedtime. You're like, okay.
That's one thing we found is to not be so rigid with it, where it makes it unenjoyable for you.
Yeah. You don't want to exasperate.
Even sometimes, when it's just been a bad day, we'll abbreviate it. Just deal with it. Try to focus more on basically scripture reading, dealing with sin that day or something, or whatever. Just not.
Yeah, there was one, I mean, this is a while back now, but we had had, you know, I guess we had done church, I guess it's probably a Sunday, we'd done church in the morning, and then, you know, we'd done something in the evening, I don't know if it was the home fellowship group or what, but then, you know, we kind of went to, you know, it's bedtime, and so it's kind of getting everybody ready for a little time of prayer before bed, and one of the kids says, haven't we prayed enough today? I was like, yeah, you know, we probably have, let's just go to bed. See, the difference between kids your age and my age is my kids want to go do something every night. They're like, no, we can't. You know, we have to at some point stay home and be a family. I think there is a balance, and I think you have to decide really. I mean, it's going to be different for different families. You know, sort of what your family can take and what's good for your family. You know, like what we say at this church is kind of the one non-negotiable is Sunday morning. I mean, that, you know, when we are gathered as God's people to renew covenant with Him and to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you know, when the Bible talks about don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, or when the psalmist says, I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, we would say that's about public worship. Or Psalm 87, you know, says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. God delights in corporate worship in a way even beyond what we can do in our homes. So we would say that's central, that's the non-negotiable. Everything else we do as a church has a kind of, you know, it's optional in a way. You know, Sunday school, vespers, parenting seminars, whatever. We obviously, you know, we as pastors and the elders of the church think they're good things, and we'd encourage you, all things being equal, to be involved in those things. But you just have to decide. You just have to decide what your family can do and not do. And we've never wanted to be a church that so programs things that it just, you know, overburdens you. But the thing is, it's not just church. You know, before long, your kids get into school activities, you know, extracurricular activities that, you know, start to take up time in the evenings as well. And so you just have to decide. This is, you know, the question was asked, what about you know, husband and wife and finding time, you know, for you as a husband and wife to have time together. You've got to make time to do that too, or you can, that can totally get lost. I mean, one of the best things you can do for your kids is to continue to cultivate, you know, your marriage. That's tremendously important. And your kids need to see that and know that, you know, mom and dad having time together is important. In fact, I think your kids need to know that your spouse is more important to you than they are. I mean, the reality is, you know, your kids are going to grow up and leave the home, and you're going to, you know, but you're going to be a married couple till one of you is dead. Your kids need to understand how foundational marriage is. So you got to make time for each other as spouses. You've got to make time to do things together as a family and just, you know, have time as a family. So obviously, you know, there are other good things to be involved in you know, in the church and in your wider community, and you want to be, you know, serving people and that. So you just have to figure out, you know, there's no set recipe for that, and it will change and evolve throughout the years as your kids' ages change and all that. So I don't know that there's any such thing as just being perfectly balanced. And even if you attained balance, it would not last because things would change and shift in your life. But you just have to be aware that you've got all those different demands and never let go of any one of those ropes. You have to always kind of keep juggling all those things and then just figure out what works best for you as a family. I don't think there's any secret to it.
I think doing things all throughout the day, too, like just because family worship doesn't happen every single night based on things. You know, I read at breakfast and at lunch to her. We sing songs. You know, we listen to songs in the car. So there's just... You don't feel like we've done nothing today because you didn't get family worship. And that's just something that's a part of your life. Throughout the day, at least they're getting, you know, kind of consistent things.
Yeah.
One of the things I say is I think it's helpful to bookend those things like family worship, Sunday mornings with really other things that are really enjoyable. 5 minutes before we do family worship, we can throw in the football every night, kind of thing. Or before Sunday worship, before we get there at 9, put it off and make pancakes in the morning. Something
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
Oh, Sunday morning, and maybe it's the world of church kind of thing where it's not. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you know, it's, I don't know, sometimes association is powerful.
Yeah, and I'm not a hardcore Sabbatarian. I mean, just on, you know, biblical grounds. But I think, you know, things that we can do to make the Lord's Day a special day and fun day for our kids, knowing that, you know, that having your kid come in here and sit for 90 minutes is going to be tough, but then doing things on the Lord's Day that you know your child will start to associate, you know, the day with we'll see it as a joyous day, you know, because that's what Scripture says. I mean, they were to call the Lord's Day a delight, or actually says Sabbath Day in Isaiah, but we could say now bring that into the Lord's Day. So doing things that are fun or special. You know, if you have real tight policies on, say, desserts throughout the week, let it all go on Sunday, you know. Just find ways to make it a really fun day for the kids. I think is really helpful and I think very significant for your kids.
Talked about chores earlier. Usually we don't make the kids do any chores, just daily things that we rotate the kids every day. And Sunday, they'll have to do
weekly. Yeah, that kind of thing is good as well.
Giving rest to your servants.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's what the Sabbath is really about. I mean, if you look at the commandments, it's really more about giving rest than taking rest. So,
it's only one coat of wax in the car.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let's talk for just a minute. We've only got a few minutes left. But I do want to talk about this because this is a big topic that somehow we haven't talked about in previous parenting seminars that I can recall, and that is education, what to do about school. And again, here, there's not, you know, I mean, in this church, there's not anything that's going to be prescribed for you. You're going to have to make a decision based on what's best for your family, given the options that are available to you. Obviously, in the grand scheme of things, there are three basic approaches. You can homeschool, you can, you know, do some kind of private or Christian school, and you can use the public schools. Every form of education has its challenges. Every form of education has certain advantages that come with it. You know, if you homeschool, you get all kinds of flexibility with that. On the other hand, you've actually got to teach. You know, and for a lot of families, that's hard to do. If you do, you know, like a private Christian school, like what we do with our kids, I mean, there's a lot of great things that come with that. But anytime you know, even though I would, you know, our school would say we're an extension of the family, an extension of the authority of the parents. All that's true, but the reality is anytime you start to do something in a lot larger community, you surrender a certain amount of control. So, you know, you put your kids in a, say, in a Christian school, in a good Christian school like where our kids are, you don't have control over the curriculum. And you'll find, you know, there's things that, you know, you don't necessarily agree with fully or you wish were being done differently. And you just decide, if you're part of that community, you know, you're going to go along with that and try to, you know, correct whatever you think you need to at home. Of course, the other thing you've got with a private Christian school is it's just very expensive. Christian education is very expensive. And, of course, if you put your kids in public school, you've got to deal with the fact that you basically have a godless curriculum. But a lot of times the curriculum's the least of the concerns. It's the culture of the school that is the biggest issue. Now, you know, here in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, you've got a lot of Christians involved in the public school system. So a lot of the worst aspects of that that you'd have to deal with in other places, you don't have to nearly as much here. There's other factors, like if you've got a special needs child. You know, Christian schools generally aren't set up to handle that, whereas public schools do. So there are a lot of factors that play into this kind of decision making, and again, there's no, you know, no two families are exactly alike, and so families can come to different decisions about this in a legitimate way. I think that I would say that for every Christian family, the ideal ought to be some kind of Christian education. Now I realize that can't always be pulled off. Because of cost considerations or something else, and so you may have to make the best of another kind of situation. But that ought to be the ideal. Yeah, so homeschooling with a faithful, biblically shaped curriculum or a Christian school that's not just Christian in name. I mean, that's the other thing with private Christian education is a lot of Christian schools they're basically just a public school type curriculum with a Bible class added on, and that's not really what I'm talking about. I would say there's a lot of good things that you can read. Doug Wilson's book, Recovering, I think it's, is it Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning? I think that's what it's called. It's a very good book to read. It's really not just about Christian education, but about the classical methodology, and that's a whole separate discussion, you know, of course, the methodology. But it's a really thoughtful book in terms of just tuning into, okay, what are the basic issues involved in how I educate my kids, the worldview issues, the cultural issues, all of that, and I think he does a good job alerting parents to that. And of course, he's a real leader in the classical Christian school movement, so you know what he's going to say. But I think his book, and he's written some other books since then that are also useful, but especially that book, Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning. Educating our kids, I mean, to me, it doesn't make a lot of sense to say, well, you know, we're going to baptize these children and try to disciple these children and spiritually shepherd these children. And then when it comes to their education, you know, we can just hand them over to a public school, which is, you know, would say it's religiously neutral, but is clearly not. That we can do that and have all that taken care of that way. I mean, I would say if you have your kids, say, in a public school environment, you need to recognize you're going to have to work twice as hard at home in order to help your child deal with the things he's being taught and the other kind of things he's being exposed to. Okay, I would not be legalistic about that and say that's wrong. I mean, we've, of course, had families in this church who have and do use the public school system, and I think make an effort to do this. So it can be done. And at some point, you know, it's likely by the time your kids, you know, are into the high school years or beyond into college, that, you know, you end up making, I mean, there are very, when it comes to Christian education, there are very few options when it comes to higher education. So by then, most of us are sending our kids to schools that are basically secular. The hope is that by then, the arrows have been straightened and sharpened enough that we can send them out into that kind of environment, and they will do battle for the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness there, just like David's doing at Auburn, right? You know, that'd be the hope and the goal. The point of Christian education is not to keep your kids in a Christian bubble forever. It's to train them so they can go out into the culture as it presently exists and be faithful to Jesus there and make a difference for Jesus there. And you know, at what age is your child ready to make that transition? I know families who have said, you know, by 13, we felt fine putting our kids in a public high school because they were ready. And I've known some families who their kids really were ready. You know, others have said, no, it's not until maybe 18 in college, and that's when we're ready to send our kids out. So that can vary. You know, that's a discussion you got to have family by family. But it's just, you know, moms and dads need to get together, you know, if you haven't already. And of course, with most of you, you've already had these discussions, I know. But, you know, figure out what is going to work best for our family. Given, you know, the other obligations that are on us as a family, given our, you know, taking into account the financial considerations, all the different things. And recognizing that whatever you do, it's going to require a lot of work, okay? If you homeschool, it's obvious it's going to require a lot of work. It ought to be obvious. I mean, not, you know, some families homeschool really well, others not so well. But if you're going to do it well, it's going to require a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice. But the truth is, if you Christian school, that requires a lot of sacrifice too, and not just in terms of the financial investment. It's still fundamentally your responsibility to educate your kids and to oversee what others teach them. And of course, if you have your kids in the public schools, you've got some advantages there. Public schools tend to offer a lot more than, say, what Christian schools can offer in terms of extracurriculars and sports and things like that. But you've got huge challenges in terms of the curriculum that's in place and the culture that you're sending your kids into.
So with the public school option, would that be one of those things where, you know, you would want to have those conversations almost every day, right? I guess you're training your kids, maybe this is a segue into the other thing, telling you about,
So like the big picture, you know, Jenny and I decided well before we had kids that ideally we would have our kids in a school like the one she taught at, you know, when we lived in Austin. And so we said, okay, well, if we're going to do that, you know, this is probably what it's going to cost, and this is what it, you know, what we need to be looking at. And so we try to work those things out ahead of time. But we've also, with our kids, you know, said that we take it year by year with each child, and reevaluate how things are going. You know, so we're always open to making some kind of mid-course correction if we need to. Whatever school situation you have your kids in, I mean, obviously if you homeschool, it's different because you're pretty much interacting with your kids, you know, all day. But if your kids are going out of your home for school, if it's a Christian school, but certainly if it's a public school, when they come back in, you need to have all kinds of conversations with them about what went on that day. What went on with friends and with teachers and the content of what was taught and all of that. And of course, you know, some days your kids come back with very little to say, especially the boys. You know, sometimes they come back with more to say than you can, you know, get a handle on. It just, especially the girls. That's how it's worked in our family. But, yeah, you definitely want to be engaged and involved. In other words, never use an institutional school as a way of abdicating your fundamental responsibility as a parent, especially as a father, to be responsible for the education your kids receive. That's what I would say.
So. And there may be some big picture things, you know, as your kids get older, and help them to see the curriculum that they're being taught. What are the assumptions behind the curriculum
and talk with them about
that are being that's being used? You know, what's being said, what's not being said, and help them maybe to see where that curriculum is different fundamentally in some of the assumptions. And I mean, you could give summer reading assignments to your kids and make them, you know, write you papers. You know, you can. There's ways.
Oh, I've done that. Yeah, yeah. I mean, what Wilson's book does really well is basically he lays out, you know, education is not religiously neutral. It's always into a particular worldview. And there are people, you know, in our own historical context, you know, in America, when the public schools really got up and going, you know, in the second half of the 19th century, there were Christians like, I mean, Presbyterians, like R.L. Dabney and A. Hodge. You know, A. Hodge said that he believed that the American public school would become the greatest engine of atheism the world had ever known. When he said that, they still had Bibles and catechisms. You know, they were still using the King James Bible in public schools when he said that. But he could see where it was headed because he saw what the assumptions were. You know, and Dabney said very similar things because he could see, he said, we need to prepare ourselves for all Bibles and catechisms to be driven out of the schools because he saw the assumptions that were being made. And actually, if you read up on the history of American public education and how we got the public schools we have, you can see that in general they were driven by men who had a very godless agenda. So it's not like we accidentally ended up with secular public schools. That was very much the design, as it was an attempt to indoctrinate children in a different worldview. So again, that doesn't mean you can't make use of the public schools. I mean, I know a lot of families who have and have had good success with them, but it's just there's all kinds of challenges that come with it. I mean, you think about, you know, Daniel got shipped off to Babylon and got put through a Babylonian educational regime, and he was still a pretty young man when that happened, and he stayed faithful through all that, so it can be done. But I think also there are some parents who are pretty naive and think they're sending their kindergartner off to be a missionary. You know, well, no, you don't do that. You know, you have to actually be trained a little bit and that kind of thing. You have to mature before you can take that kind of thing on. So again, I think it's a decision that every family has to make based on their peculiar circumstances, particular situation. But be prepared to make sacrifices in terms of time and money, whatever you do. Be prepared to make, you know, to engage your child in the educational process, even if your child is going to an institutional school. Those are things that I think just have to be done.
Do you ever see Trinity?
Oh, I'd love for us to have a school. Yeah, I mean, the thing about a school is it's a big, you know, to get a school started, it takes a lot of capital to do it well. So I'd love to see us do it. I mean, there was a time, you know, years ago where we talked about what it might look like if we did. I'd still love to see us do it. I'd still love to see us, you know. And I think there's going to be a need in Birmingham for, you know, more Christian schools. So, yeah, I'd love to see us.
We've already got that, two schools, right? Heritage Academy, Trinity House.
Well, yeah.
Technically,
yeah,
they're
yeah.
Church schools.
Yeah, I mean, the way Alabama law is set up, yeah, I mean, even homeschoolers are technically part of a school of some sort. Yeah, I'd love to see us have a, you know, a day school, if that was possible.
Well, I guess just along the school lines, going to a Christian college, I saw, and I know a lot of people at Stanford, saw kids who had come from Christian schools whose parents had kind of just let that be school and got to college where it was a Christian college, so they just took whatever the professor told them as being
yeah, which is a big mistake. Yeah, I mean, my kids have sometimes picked up some very interesting theology, you know, at school. And you know, they're at a, you know, basically what's a, you know, a reform school that's out of a Presbyterian church. Yeah, we've got a draft. But I've just tried to teach them through that, hey, you know what? And I've said this even like, you know, I mean, this is true in church, too. I mean, not just school, but you want to always exercise critical thinking and be discerning and not just believe it because somebody says it. Now, obviously, that's got to be balanced with a proper respect for authority, okay? You know, I hope that when I preach and teach, people will test what I'm saying against the scriptures, and that's what, you know, trying to get my kids to do that with things that they hear in the context of their school. You know, test everything, hold fast to that, which is good.
So. Bruce, it's important, too, not just the type of education, but the kind of community your kids are immersed in. I went to private school, college prep school, and there were no Christians in my class, maybe one, but the only community I had was the church.
Yeah.
And there was no community at the school.
through for college prep and for sports and that. You know, it was kind of, it was a dark place. I don't know, I just think about that in terms of wanting our kids to be in a community with friends that are, you know, sharpening them and they're sharpening their friends and things like that. It's, I can see that being a claim to that decision too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, community, friends, I mean, those things are important as well. I mean, obviously, you don't want your kids to be totally shaped by their peer group, but, I mean, I think every parent wants their kids to grow up with healthy friendships. That's an important part of life as well. And so, obviously, that's easier to do the more like-minded, you know, families you find. So that's also important. At the same time, your kids can learn all kinds of valuable lessons by having, you know, some families who have a different take on things. So that's also good. But, you know, we've got to remind our kids that, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says bad company corrupts good character. And so our kids need to be, you know, just as we're trying to teach them discernment in the classroom, filter what you hear through a grid, you know, it's hopefully being shaped by Scripture. Be wise and discerning in the kind of friendships you make as well. I mean, you have different kinds of friendships with varying degrees of closeness, and hopefully, you know, your closest friends, I mean, this would be a great category to talk about, friendship, but hopefully your closest friends would be those who are very like mine and who can, therefore, encourage you to continue down a path of faithfulness. I mean, you can be friends with non-Christians who completely disagree with everything you believe. But reserve your closest friendships, your deepest friendships, and your most influential friendships for those who are like-minded. All right, well, we are out of time. It flew by. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had to discuss, and even this discussion is just a reminder of how absolutely massive and huge this task is. So many things we didn't even touch on or scratch the surface, but and even the things we have talked about, Father, I know so much more could be said or could be said better, but I do pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would help us. We do long to raise children who will be faithful. We want to pass along our vision of faithful living, of godly living to our children, and we pray that you would help us to do that. That often you would work in spite of our shortcomings and failures, but also that you would work through our efforts as we seek to impart the faith to our children. We pray that you would bless us now, that you would continue to show your kindness and favor to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.